fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Sean Brizendine, pastor of the Houghton and Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches. And now, here's Pastor Sean.
Happy Sabbath. Praise the Lord. It's a blessing to see a nice full church. Can you say amen? Nice to have everyone here together worshiping the Lord. And our message this Sabbath is as little children, and I invite us, as we're able to kneel down as little children, invite the Holy Spirit to guide our time in the Word together. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for inviting us to be truly converted as little children. I ask that you will hide me behind the cross of Christ, that Jesus be lifted up, that your Holy Spirit will minister to us just what lessons you want us to understand from your Word today, and that we will live out the true character of Christ. Thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've given us this Sabbath day. May we grow in your grace, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As little children. I can remember it like it was yesterday. I was 5 years old, and my mom asked me if I wanted to accept Jesus as my Savior. And I said yes. And we were living in Modesto, California, where I grew up. And we were in my bedroom, and my mom and I knelt down at my bedside, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And I must say, if I would have always retained that childlike simplicity of trust in Jesus, life, no matter what the trials, could have gone a lot better. Can you say amen? If you put Jesus first, things will go well. But there's often those experiences we go through that God lets us be purified from anything that is not like Jesus. So if you turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, and we're starting in verse 22, Jesus is seeking to instruct his disciples and teach them the principles of his kingdom. We're going to look at some different experiences and teachings of Jesus here, and his desire for them all was that they would be converted as little children. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 22, the Bible tells us, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." So here Jesus is starting to intimate to his disciples the direction and course of his life. They're going to go up to Jerusalem, and things are not going to go the way they planned. The disciples in heart were longing to be first, and they were hoping that the kingdom that Jesus was going to set up would provide them positions of responsibility and authority. And so ever this struggle about who was going to be first had something to do with Jesus going up to Jerusalem, but he's trying to teach them, I'm going there for the opposite of what you're thinking. I'm not going there to be coronated as a king, but to die as your sacrifice. And so we notice now that the narrative continues with this experience with Peter in Matthew 17, 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? Now we have to pause here. This question actually is a test for the disciple and Jesus, because there are certain classes of people that were exempt from paying tribute. And for example, Jesus was more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. So should he have to pay tribute to support the temple? You would think no. But the fact that Simon Peter immediately answers, notice, and this is characteristic of Peter, quick to answer, verse 25, he saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon, of whom did the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? So Peter's kind of thinking about this. Okay, yeah, so there's certain people that are exempt from paying the tax. Verse 26, Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. So in other words, just like a king, usually his own household is exempt. Jesus is the Son of God. The temple supports the worship of his Father. He shouldn't have to pay this temple tax. The original question actually had to do with whether Jesus is just a commonplace person or he's really something more like the Messiah or a prophet. But it's fascinating to know that Jesus does not get into a controversy. He simply deals with the situation He meets Peter on his own ground, lets him realize this really isn't necessary for me to pay this. But because you already said yes, we're not going to get into a controversy with established order here. The way that he pays the tribute reveals his divinity. And I love that about Jesus. Verse 27, this is actually the only place in the New Testament we have this miracle mentioned. It's a remarkable one. Matthew 17:27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Wow. So Peter's a fisherman. Jesus gives him specific instructions. Go to the sea, cast your hook. The first one that's going to come up is going to have money in it. It's the exact amount needed to pay for both Peter and Jesus. So even though Jesus doesn't get into a controversy, the way he pays the tribute is evident that he is master of all living things. He can even cause a fish to have a coin in it. Now, whether the coin was created in the mouth or the fish found it somewhere, but of all things, this is clearly evidence of divinity. And so as this experience passes, it's now in Matthew 18, starting in verse 1, that we get this timing of the question that's asked here. Matthew 18:1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this question seemed to loom large in the experience of the disciples. They're always thinking like, who's going to be the first and who's going to be the greatest? And these questions are so opposite to the character of Christ. Christ didn't come to glorify man, but rather to lay down his life as a sacrifice. And so he doesn't answer the question directly, so to speak. By example, verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, verse 3, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Christ gets right at the root issue and saying the whole desire to question who's going to be greatest actually stems from, at this point, the disciples' lack of conversion. In other words, their need to have a heart-surrendered experience, a willingness to be taught and to go and do whatever Jesus has planned for them, regardless of whether they're considered first or not. And so notice he focuses in on humility. Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now, Christ obviously has a deep love for children. He was ever a lover of children. It's evident in his blessing of the children and, you know, even this experience, inviting one to be an example of what his kingdom is like. But he also made it clear that his heart would not tolerate that those who would lead these young ones into sin, continue in verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Verse 8, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Verse 9, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. So Jesus is making it clear, you don't want to let anything remain in your life, any sinful practice, any habit that's leading you down the path of destruction, cut it out. This is not talking about literally maiming yourself or gouging out your eye. But if there's things in your life that are leading you to sin, maybe it means getting rid of the internet, or maybe it means getting rid of that smartphone and having a, I know they call them dumb phones, but it's basically phones that don't do much. Maybe it means removing certain influences in your life. Like, I just can't go there anymore. I can't be around that group of people. Every time around them, we just end up doing things that you realize it's pulling you down another path. So while it's not literally cutting yourself, cut out anything in your life that's going to lead you to sin. And so verse 10, now Jesus talks about how the angels are ministering. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. So we want to labor and live in harmony with the heavenly angels. And so Jesus then makes his mission clear, Matthew 18:11, building on this concept of being as little children. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And whether the person is lost straying away from the fold, or whether they're struggling within the fold, he gives two examples of how we're to deal with those that need his redemptive love and healing. Matthew 18:12-13-14. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. So seeking out the lost, if you notice someone is straying, seek to draw them back. But maybe there's someone that's actually still in the church. Maybe they're attending church regularly and still there's a struggle going on. How are we to meet them if there's a sin issue? Matthew 18:15-20, Christ gives specific directions and we would do well to follow them. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the easiest solution. There's something that happened. You deal with it with that one person. If they're willing to let that go and the issue is resolved, the sin problem is done, stays right there. Doesn't need to be told to other people. Keep it as small as possible. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if they're not willing to hear you, maybe have someone else that wasn't involved in the situation to try to help that person to see the necessity of reform. And then if there's not a workable solution, a change of heart there, verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, this does not mean to mistreat this person after they've been removed from the fellowship of believers at this point, but is to, like we would want to reach out to anyone, seek to reach them, reclaim them with the love of Christ, and that they can be restored if their heart opens up. And Christ makes this very clear how important this work is. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So Christ is here seeking to illustrate lessons of what it means to be teachable, what it means to be intentional about reaching out to those that need our help. And the focus is off of who's the greatest to the kind of ministry experiences that the disciples would be passing through in their life with Jesus and beyond after Christ had died and resurrected and gone to heaven. So if we want to understand these lessons, we need to understand some of the struggles that the disciples went through because they're similar to what we go through. If we turn over to Luke 22, verse 24, this is even right before Jesus is going to wash their feet and have the communion service with them and the Lord's Supper and his crucifixion. This still seems to be an ongoing struggle for the disciples. And I love how Jesus deals with these struggles. Luke 22 and verse 24. We're told here, Luke 22 and verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And now Christ is going to compare this ongoing struggle for greatness with the way the world thinks of leadership. Verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Verse 26. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. And now Christ brings out his own example. Verse 27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. So Christ understood as this struggle is going on, who's the greatest, who's going to be the first disciple. He understood where this is really coming from. It wasn't actually something that originated in the disciples. And if you have that struggle in your own character, which if we're all honest, fallen nature strives for self-expression. It strives to be above others. And the only way to deal with this really is to know where it came from and then to turn to Jesus for help. If we go back to Isaiah 14, and we realize that the struggle for self-ascendancy, I will be, I will rise, that struggle began with the first created being, Lucifer, Isaiah 14. It pained Jesus to see it so often among his own disciples. But the only way to overcome this is to consistently manifest an opposite spirit, which is the spirit of selfless service. And Jesus did that throughout his whole life. Isaiah 14:12-14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. If you understand something about the sanctuary, within the most holy place, you have these covering angels over the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And to understand that Lucifer was one of those covering cherubs, he had the most exalted position of a created being. He wasn't content with that. And this is one of the problems with all selfishness, all sin, is it can't be satisfied. Can you say amen? You can't satisfy sin. The only solution for sin is to look to Christ in the opposite spirit of selflessness, and their heart can be changed. So unfortunately for Lucifer, he would not consent to the heart change. He would not yield up his proud ideas of trying to be greater than God. He was attempting an impossibility. A created being can't be God. It's just not possible. He can't rise to a higher place than what God had created him for. Maybe we could use this illustration that if you design a vehicle, it only has certain specs that it does certain things. I can't just say, well, I decide that today my car is going to drive into the lake and it's going to be a boat. Doesn't work. So this created being can't just suddenly one day say, I want to be God. It's not going to work. And his fall is the outflowing of an impossible situation. So if you're wondering why things get so bad in our world, it's because Lucifer and all the fallen angels are attempting an impossibility. They're trying to fight against God and they lost because they can't. It's not possible for them to achieve what they were trying to achieve. They wanted to be free without law. They wanted to have self be first instead of God. And this has only led to misery, destruction, ruin, pain, anarchy. And we're thankfully about the tail end of the great controversy on this planet. But we're all involved because in our own experience, we can resonate with the fact that there is that struggle to live for self. And we can choose, if I will look to Jesus and spend time beholding his character, I can be changed. And so Christ, recognizing this great controversy that began thousands of years ago, even before our earth was created, we realize that Jesus' solution was to step down. One way to look at the fall is that the fall is the desire to rise up. And that true greatness, as is revealed in God's character, is the willingness to step down, to serve, to bless. It's just the opposite spirit. So if we turn to Philippians 2, begin in verse 5, we see that Jesus' solution to the great controversy and this struggle for greatness and self-expression is that he laid himself aside. He laid aside his divine glory to give us something better, to give us his character. Philippians 2, we're starting in verse 5. We're invited to have the same experience that Jesus had, an experience of selflessness. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, the Bible calls us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now it illustrates verses 6 through 9. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So Christ's glorification actually resulted after his humiliation. He laid down all that he had in heaven except his true character. He consistently manifested that unselfish love that Christ was ever trying to instill in the hearts of those that were following him. To let go of all those questions of who's greatest and just simply say, how can I serve? Lord, where do you need me? Really, this is the foundation of Christianity. If we're not filled with the Spirit of Christ, then we're none of His. And the fruit of the Spirit will be in our lives when Jesus lives in us. And so, as you think about how Jesus transformed different lives, think of David, for an example, in the Old Testament. David had his struggles, you know, his quest to do great things. But as his character was changed by beholding God's character, he gives this testimony in Psalm 18:35. Turn to Psalm 18, verse 35. Character change is possible for all of us if we will come to Christ and yield. Psalm 18, verse 35. This is one of the Psalms of David. Psalm 18, 35, David describes in these words, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. So it's interesting that this gentleness, this meekness, this teachability, this humility, is what God regards as greatness, because the only truly great being that should receive any glory in the entire universe is God. And if you are opening your heart to what God can do in your life, you open up your life to limitless possibilities of service. If you want to go to heaven, you know what you're really saying? You're saying, Lord, I want to go a place where everyone serves, where everyone lives to bless others. If we think that heaven is about getting all the things that we think we want for ourselves, we need to really change the whole outlook of what heaven will be. I'm not saying there won't be mansions and streets of gold. There will be. But our focus is going to be on being a blessing to one another. So heaven can actually start here within your own experience with Jesus in your life. And so this is the desire that Jesus had. I love how he dealt with the controversy, the struggle for greatness, is he just took a little child. And one of the things that I appreciate about little children, having worked with them at summer camp and different experiences, is often they're very willing to learn. And if we come to church with the thought of what can I learn today that will help me to be a more effective servant of Christ, then we've come to church for the right reason. Can you say amen? We've come here to grow in grace. Grace is the ability of God to change a sinner who's focused on himself into a servant who wants to be a blessing to those around him. Even if, and here's the beautiful thing, even if they're not worthy of blessings. Because you might think, well, they did this. They don't really deserve my help. That's not the question. Because Jesus came to save unworthy, helpless, broken people like us. And I love how Paul would testify. And this is written towards the close of his ministry. 1 and 2 Timothy were written much later. Go to 1 Timothy 1:15. Of all people that you think, wow, you know, he partook of the spirit of service and he loved Jesus and he was on fire for God. But he doesn't seem to glory in what he did. Rather, he calls that all dung in Philippians 3. In 1 Timothy 1, it's evident what he calls a faithful saying. His shift goes on to Jesus and what he's done to save us. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul's testimony, he says, I'm chief of sinners. And he's not saying this like I'm supposed to say this. He really felt it. Because the closer you get to Christ, the more sinful you know that you really are. But at the same time, the more you feel your dependence on Christ to keep you from manifesting any sin in your life, say, Lord, I don't want it to go my own way. I want you to direct my path. We begin to tremble in the presence of God's word with the thought, God has the power to change me into a new creature. In Isaiah 66:2, this is the person that God will look upon and delight to look upon. Isaiah 66:2, last chapter of Isaiah, second verse, Isaiah 66:2. God desires this humble, teachable, contrite spirit. He will give it to us as we look to Jesus. Isaiah 66:2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. So when there's this heart trembling and saying, wow, I'm in awe of the presence of God, of what his word can do to change my heart, every one of us has to come to the grips with the fact that we are born in a fallen, sinful nature. And without a savior, we're stuck. It's kind of like getting a virus and realizing you don't have a vaccine for it and you can't seem to get it out of your body. Well, Jesus, praise the Lord, came into this fallen, sinful world. And though he partook of the heredity that came down from Adam 4,000 years, not even by a thought did he consent to temptation. Not even once. Every time his ability to live faithful was by the word. So if Jesus lived by the word and gives us that experience, that's how we're going to become changed. Go to Romans 12:1-2. This is the only way for us to partake of that converted experience, to be as little children, the teachable spirit, a willing heart to let God lead us. Romans 12:1-2. The shift going on to the power of the renewing word. Romans 12:1-2 makes this promise to us. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the only way to really know God's will is to know the word of God. We don't want to subjectively guess, but rather be guided by eternal principles that can't change. I believe in the providence of God. God is allowing us to live at a time in which earthly things, earthly cultures, civilization is falling apart. Are you seeing it? It's falling apart. Things are not working the way that they should because people are departing more and more from the word of God. If you were to trace back even 100 years, society in general was guided much more by principles that even if they didn't say they believed it, they actually got from the Word of God. But the more that there's a pushback against the Word of God, the more we're going to see a rise of mental illness, the more we're going to see a rise of violence and immorality. Because what is going to guide your decisions? Anything you want. And that's exactly what Satan wanted. He wanted the freedom to do whatever he wanted. And it's only made him and all those who follow him miserable. So our only solution, once again, is the renewing Word of God in our hearts and minds that we can choose to spend time with each day. When we partake of it, then our focus is not how great we will be, but in ministering to those around us that need help. In Romans 15 and verse 1, if we're experiencing the strength of character that's helping us to abide in Christ, then we're going to seek to find those that need help and uplifting. Romans 15, 1, the Bible calls us, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." And so, how do we do this? Well, Galatians 6, verse 1 also gives us insight into this. Galatians 6 and verse 1. If we see someone do something that we know is wrong, we shouldn't just turn a blind eye and pretend like it didn't happen. We want to go and help them. Galatians 6, 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Goes back to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 about you go to that person alone. You're not trying to tell everyone about it. This is actually a temptation. Someone does something and it's tempting to tell someone else about it. That's gossip. We should directly seek to help that person so it can be healed and it doesn't spread to others. And so even the book of Leviticus talks about this. If we go to Leviticus 19, 17, God doesn't want us to hold these things in our hearts, but to handle them properly. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Leviticus 19, 17, we're told, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." So rather than just, I'm not going to deal with that, we go to the person. We seek to help them. And Jesus himself does the same with us in Revelation 3, verse 19. He sees his church, prophetically, the Laodicean church, and he has a solution. He always has a solution. We'll turn to him. And yet he lovingly rebukes us and chastens us that we would repent. And he offers us gold tried in the fire, white raiment, eye salve, remedies to a spiritually dead or insipid, lukewarm, not truly converted experience. So in Revelation 3:19, it's once again out of love that Christ is motivated to say the things he does to help us. Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." It's helpful to remember then that repentance also is a gift from Jesus, that he will help us by the Holy Spirit. So getting the motivation, I realize that this is often where we need power and help here. We get it from Christ. By beholding him, we will be changed. If we go to John 1:29, it's in seeing his sacrifice. It's in seeing his selflessness that selfishness is able to be kept from manifesting itself in our lives, crucified, kept under. John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And it was just as much a miracle for those that walked and talked with Jesus to spend time with him and to become like him as it was for the Israelites in the wilderness being bitten by serpents to look at that uplifted serpent and by beholding that supernaturally to be healed. And so someone might say, well, that sounds like too simple of a solution. Spend time with Jesus. Wake up early and read the Bible and pray. Witness about what I'm experiencing. It is that simple. That's why the devil's trying to confuse you and attack you and deceive you and to distract you off of something else. And there's lots of that going on. But if we would guard that time each day with Jesus, and I don't know what your personal devotional life is like, but maybe do some personal introspection. Are you spending time every day with Christ? And I'm not talking about just like in a general sense, I kind of know that God's out there. Make God personal. Because beholding Christ is not just a theory. It's an experience that each of us can have, a genuine life abiding in him. And the power of this is that spending time with Christ will make you more like him. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. God will change us as we behold him. The opposite is true. If we are beholding the things of the world and the things of sin and self, we inevitably start to drift and become more like that. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So like an imperceptible, almost, you know, you might even notice day by day, but if you look back where your life is now, for maybe a year or 2 years ago, you can see changes if you're spending time with Christ. God wants us to keep growing so that then in turn, we become ambassadors for this selfless kingdom as little children that are just cheerfully happy to do whatever God in His providence gives us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Partaking of this experience, spending time with Christ, getting to know Him personally and intimately, will give us a message to share. We're going to want to help others be transformed too. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And why is this? Verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And I'm so thankful that Jesus took all of my sin, He took all of your sin. There's no sin that you ever could commit that He has not already paid for. And we don't want to, of course, become presumptuous and think, well, it's already been paid for, I can just do whatever. Rather, if we're spending time with Christ and we see how much He suffered for us, it's really the power of love that leads to the expulsion of sin from your life. You say, I don't want to keep hurting Jesus. I don't want to keep going down a path that's going to lead other people astray. And so it develops this deep intimacy with Christ, where as a little child that just doesn't want to lose sight of his mom, and I know what that's like growing up, you know, if you're in a store and suddenly, where's mom? You're terrified. We should have that kind of vigilance about being close to Jesus, right? Don't let him go. Or rather, realize he's there holding you. Remember he's with you. Remember he's got you. Don't let your mind wander away from Jesus. One of the most common ways to drift from Jesus is the sin of neglect. God doesn't want us to be neglectful of our spiritual lives, but to prioritize it. And if we're with him, then he's already shown us how much he wants us. He's paid it in full. And so the power to overcome, to become as little children, truly converted, accepting the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and the victory he's working for us now in the heavenly sanctuary, so we can walk in his teachings, comes from the supernatural power of the Word of God. Go to Philippians 2, verse 13. Some of you may have planted gardens, maybe had some things that came up by volunteer this year. Whatever you planted, just know that within every seed, there's a germinating principle. It's something God implanted. I remember when I was younger, I asked my mom about seeds, and she said, yeah, scientists have never been able to make seeds. They just, in a lab, they can't make a seed. Now, they might try to genetically modify it, but they can't make one. And so only Christ, by his word, can make living things, make physical seeds, but also every promise is a seed of what God will do in your life. And if you have seed packets, I will be honest, I have seed packets that I'll save for next year. They're not going to grow because they haven't been put into practice. And so it is, we might have Bibles. Average Americans have many Bibles. But do you open the seed packet? Do you spend that time with God's word? It will not sprout and grow in your life if it's not applied to the experience. And so God's promise here in Philippians 2:13 is one that we can apply if we're in the Word, abiding in the Word. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God has good plans for us. We will abide in Him. The good work that He begins is first a work from the heart, and then from it flows everything else. The prophet Ezekiel understood this. God gave him the message in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Let's turn there. To have a true conversion, we need a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. That new spirit, the spirit of selflessness, not ascending higher, but rather stepping down to serve. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Sounds a lot like John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love changes the heart. Love leads to obedience. And love will manifest itself in the character of Christ. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we see what this new spirit is that we will partake of. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If all of the disciples of Christ had consistently remained converted, because from time to time they did yield to the Holy Spirit and He kept them in this spirit of service, as long as they would have remained in that experience, they would have not been contending for the highest place. They would have been focused on doing the mission that Jesus had given them. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So it's in harmony with heaven if we live in harmony with the Holy Spirit. And of all the people in the Bible that we've considered the wisest, aside from Jesus, it's Solomon. And he made a lot of mistakes because, unfortunately, he lost his earliest experience of that childlike, simple, confiding trust of dependence on God. May we never lose that. In 1 Kings 3:7, he came to God realizing, you know, who is he? Like David has just passed the kingdom to him. He feels his inability. And just as soon as you and I realize our inability to do any good thing, we're going to ask God to help us, and he will help us at every step. 1 Kings 3:7. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. What a testimony. You know, when Jesus was planning how to reach the hearts of his disciples, he knew that his example would go far beyond what he said. And so, strikingly, laying down his very life for us, praying that the heart could be changed, in Luke 23 and verse 34, at the cross, knowing that if we would truly see him for who he is, our focus too would be selfless service, loving, affectionate obedience, happily doing the will of God. Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Even those who were crucifying him, if they would truly see who he was, their hearts could be changed. And so whatever the sin, if we repent and believe, the guilt is washed away. Christ will change the life. He'll change the heart. He'll change your motives. He'll change your desires. He'll change your feelings. He'll change your thoughts. He will change who you are. You will become a different person. That is the gospel that needs to be spread to the whole world, because we're living in a society that is basing its identity on other things, and they don't stand the test. They will not bring true happiness, because as interesting as it is, here we are in the United States of America, we believe that we have the right to pursue our own happiness. Praise God that we have freedoms. But do you realize that the chase after happiness is kind of an elusive one? Maybe you've seen mirages at the end of a road. You get closer and you just can't quite reach it. But if we would look the other direction and we'd say, Lord, how can I be a blessing to someone else? Happiness is the result of holiness. It's the byproduct of being in the presence of God and becoming like God. And so rather than seeking happiness for its own sake, if we're seeking to do the will of God, we'll be truly happy. And that's the most effective witness to the universe of what God can do with sinners like us and change us into saints, is he takes our hearts and he gives us a new spirit. And I pray that all of us would say, Lord, I want that, and I'm willing to let it become reality in my life. By the same word that created the universe, the same word that died for you at the cross, the same word that came forth from the grave, the same word, Jesus, that is your high priest in heaven, the same word, Jesus, that is coming soon as our king. But he's not going to come for a people that have not yet experienced this character, because we wouldn't be happy in heaven. If it's all about us, we would not be happy in a place where everyone is selfless. So whatever trials God's allowing, praise the Lord, whatever experiences you're going through, allow God to transform them into blessings of learning in the school of Christ the lesson of becoming as little children. And if you want that this Sabbath, we say, Lord, I need that. And even if you've been experiencing it, you can say, I need it renewed. So if you'd like to invite Jesus to make you truly converted in heart, filled with his character, then I would invite you to stand with me now. Jesus wants that for all of us. True conversion, true heart transformation. Praise the Lord. And as Jesus lovingly leads us as a shepherd, there may be some that as the Holy Spirit's been moving on your heart, you realize that it's that time to prepare for either baptism or rebaptism. And if you'd like to make that decision, then by raise of hand, would anyone like to praise the Lord? Praise God. God sees those heart decisions. And let's pray and ask the Lord to seal these heart decisions. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to kneel here. Pray for the Lord to work in our hearts. Father in heaven, thank you for what you've given us in Jesus. Thank you for his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice, and that when we struggle because we have fallen into sin, with that struggle to be first, thank you, Lord, that instead we can let you into our hearts and have a true conversion and then experience the joy and the happiness and the peace and the love that comes from being a blessing to others. So, Lord, give us a deep experience with you day by day. And Lord, be with those that also want to be baptized and rebaptized. Strengthen them, encourage them, and help us, Lord, to be faithful, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Sean Brizendine, pastor of the Houghton and Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on StrongTowerRadio.org. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.